Today we begin the book of Galatians, and we'll be going over the same verses next week again if you study page 2 of the book. But what I want to do today is say some things concerning Galatians as we give you an overview of the whole book. Galatians is only 6 chapters in length, but it is what G. Campbell Morgan called the TNT of the New Testament. Now, the truths that you have in the Epistle to the Galatians are again brought to before us in the Epistle to the Romans, but in more detail. And Galatians is very important because Galatians was written before Romans. And Paul had his problems in Galatia. And he had problems with the people in Galatia. And there are some things here that you don't have in the book of Romans, but the glorious truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, is stressed in the most direct way in the Epistle to the Galatians. Well, let us continue to pray for one another, especially those who are laid aside. And it's a delight to be able to bring the needs of others in intercessory prayer to the throne of grace, because our God does hear the prayers of his people. We pray not because God's going to do his own will. He's going to do that. But because God takes into consideration the prayers of his people. And prayer changes us in the presence of God. So keep that in mind as you pray for those on the prayer list, and as you pray for the various ones that are often mentioned here on a Lord's Day morning, like Janie Smith. And it was good to see Roy's wife out this morning. And Mrs. Braxton. She's had a siege of a long time. And then Mrs. Hill's sister, Mrs. Johnson. It was a delight to visit that lady this week, I tell you, to just see the expression that she has going through a time of physical difficulty. And remember he always sits right over here, my brother Stafford. Certainly appreciate that, brother, as you visit in the home, and his keen insight into the Word of God and his good memory. I tell you, he reads the Word, and his wife isn't well, and he isn't too well, and his strength isn't coming back as rapidly as he'd like to see it. So then there are those who have a malignancy, like a brother Ara, and he seems to be doing well. Maybe he isn't doing as well as he seems to be on the outside, but he makes it look to us as though he's doing well, and we thank the Lord for that. Pray for Michael Miola. He had another treatment this week in the hospital, and he's going to be going down to Atlanta in about 2 weeks, I think around the 19th or the 21st, to see about, they want to tell him what is involved in the bone marrow transplant. So keep that and keep them before you. Well, we're in Galatians chapter 1, but before we read, let's just pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you. We thank you that we can ask and receive at thy good hand. For thou art near unto all that call upon thee. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we do thank you for those that you use to cause men and women to call upon the name of the Lord. Those who faithfully proclaim the gospel. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who went into the region of the Galatians. He proclaimed the gospel. Thy word says, Paul so spake that many believed. And we thank you for that. And we pray, our Father, that we may so speak that many may also believe, because we have the same word, the same Lord over all, who is rich unto all who call. And therefore we commend those who are on our prayer list to thee. You know the needs of each one, whether it's Mrs. Johnson or Janie Smith, the Staffords, Brother Arab, Brother Miola, or anyone else. Truly, we can say in the language of the psalmist, thou art good to Israel, chiefly to them that are of a pure heart. And there's nothing that we could desire more for thy people who are laid aside than to have a pure heart in thy presence, that what they ask, they receive because they ask in the name of the Lord. We commend ourselves to thee. Give us something from yourself this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let the curse of God rest upon him. So serious is the matter of preaching the gospel. Verse 9 says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let the curse of God rest upon him. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed by God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You'll notice the introduction on the top of the page. The epistle to the Galatians serves to expound the great truth presented in the Romans, that of justification by faith. The truth of justification by faith was lying at the heart of the Reformation. When the truth of justification by faith was grasped by Martin Luther in Germany, by Calvin a few years later in France, by Zwingli in Switzerland, and other men, the Reformation was on. And there's a man in particular, William Tyndale, in Great Britain, who understood the doctrine of justification by faith. This is most important, the doctrine of justification by faith. But now notice, also, Galatians expounds the truth of Ecclesiastes 3:14, one of my favorite verses. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. In other words, to fear before the Lord, to realize that God is sovereign, that God does all things according to the counsel of his own will, that whatever he does is right, is the fear before God. Notice the outline of the whole of the book. In chapters 1 and 2, the apostleship of Paul is validated. In other words, Paul begins here by telling us he's an apostle, but he quickly adds, not of men, nor by man. It wasn't because certain men had laid their hands on his head or appointed him an apostle, as they did Matthias back in Acts chapter 1. He's an apostle, and therefore he speaks with authority. And that's what the thought of an apostle is, apostolos in the Greek. And it simply means that he is one sent by God. And therefore, the writings of Paul are as inspired as a red letter part of Matthew in your Bible. You know, if you buy a Bible today, I'm never happy with a red letter Bible. I have one or two. And you may say, well, I looked in your Bible and some is red and some are all colors. Well, I put that there. And I have a marking system that I use in my Bible so that when I look at a passage and I've read it before, I know what I can expect out of that passage because of the coloring that I made it. And I've done that on my own. And I don't mind anybody writing in their Bible. I believe a well-marked Bible means that you use it, you study it. However, when it comes to the red letter section of the Bible, a Bible that comes from the printer with the words of Jesus in red. Now, the Son of God is most important. However, the Word of God says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it all should be in red. Because what Paul writes by the Holy Spirit is as important as the words that came from the lips of the Savior himself. I get irritated when I listen to some of our modern people who, when they want to get away from the authority of Scripture, they say, oh, Paul said that. What we need to do is get our minds set on the fact that what our Lord said in John 16, when he told concerning the work of the Spirit of God, when he says in John 16 about verse 13 or 14, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth and will bring things to your remembrance. In other words, our Lord is inferring in that portion that the things that they are going to need are going to come by way of the Spirit of God's ministry through the apostles. For that's how the Holy Spirit communicated with the early church and gave them a proper foundation upon which their faith could rest and upon which they could build their faith. This is so important. When somebody says, I'm not into doctrine, I'm into Jesus, it disturbs me. I usually, I'd say, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And to answer that question means that you have to understand doctrine. For it is in the writings of Paul and in the other writers of the New Testament that we get a full orb view of who the Son of God really was and who he is. For you see, it's Paul who wrote to Timothy, and he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles or unto the nations, as it is in some translations, and received up into glory. Well, we have to move on. The chapters 1 and 2, the apostle validates his apostleship. And chapters 3 and 4, we have the great argument of the epistle in chapters 3 and 4, how that salvation, justification, has to be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works at all. It is so important. But then when you get to chapters 5 and 6, they're practical. In other words, here we have the privileges of liberty and the practice of love. But now notice, first of all, number one on your paper, the place, Galatia. It's quite difficult to determine dogmatically where the churches of Galatia were situated. Now, I prefer, number two, the idea that they consisted of the churches of Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And that's Acts chapters 13 and 14. For you'll find that Paul and Barnabas went there on their first missionary journey. He went there on his second missionary journey, Acts 16, verse 6, and on his third missionary journey, Acts chapter 18 and verse 23. Now, the fact that Paul visited and established the churches of Galatia is evident from chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians and verse 1, and of course, according to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. It was the Apostle Paul who went there, who broke up new ground in Galatia, and it was there that God saved sinners and brought them to himself. Now, there's an interesting thing when you think about Galatia. It is there that Paul received both beatings and blessings. At Lystra, you remember, Acts chapter 14, he was severely beaten and dragged out of the city, and he was left for dead. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through verse 21. He did that when he refused the worship. The devil was continuously dogging the heels of the Apostle Paul. And you determined to walk worthily of the Lord, and you determined to walk with the Lord no matter what it costs, the devil is going to dog your heels as well. Make no mistake about it. But you compromise with the world, you compromise along the way, and you won't have a problem. But you determine, once you determine, I'm going to walk with the Lord according to the Scriptures, then you're going to have problems. And of course, the Apostle Paul did. And according to Galatians 4, I want you to turn over to Galatians 4 for a moment, because people often ask about what was Paul's thorn in the flesh that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said there in that passage where he speaks of being having been caught up into the very third heaven, and he couldn't talk about it. And 14 years after it happened, he mentions it for the first time. And that is written, I believe, in our Bibles for a number of reasons. You and I, in our day, are living in a day of deception. And God expects us to be grounded not by what somebody says, but by the Word of God. When somebody gets on a talk show and starts on TV and starts talking about their vision that they had of this or that or something else, I'm always turned off. The apostle had one. It was so great, he couldn't even talk about it, and he only mentioned it 14 years after it happened. If something happened like that in our day, people couldn't wait to get on a talk show to talk about it. And we need to keep that in mind. God revealed it to us. Now, Paul suffered an affliction. Notice verses 13 through 15 of chapter 4. He says, ye know, verse 13, how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So he asks in the question, where then is the blessedness ye spake of? In other words, that's a good question that we should ask ourselves. Where's that blessedness that you enjoyed in the Christian life when you were first saved? Has the glow and the warmth of the Spirit of God's ministry in your life and your love for Christ, has it waned? Is it where it once was? That's what he's really saying to these Galatians. Listening to all kinds of false doctrine had led them astray. But it not only did it lead them astray, but it made them cold. Are you warmed up toward the person of Christ? There's only one thing that will do that. It's the Word of God. You can be entertained to death in our generation, but only the Word of God will warm the heart. That's what the two in the road to Emmaus said. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way and as he opened unto us the Scriptures? It is the opening of the Scriptures which warms the heart. Now, Paul suffered an affliction. And there are those who, and I'm in that category, who feel that when he was left for dead outside of Lystra, outside the city, when they stoned him and they thought he was dead, that God took him to glory and gave him that mighty revelation of the presence of God in glory. Something he couldn't describe. He said there are no words to describe it. No wonder we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about verse 8, it says, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." But then it adds, but they are made known unto us by his Spirit. In other words, what has God made known by the Spirit concerning glory? It's something that mortal ears and mortal eyes and mortal minds cannot comprehend. Ephesians 2 verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So when Paul was dragged out of Lystra, in all probability the time fits. Notice A under 4 in parenthesis. At Lystra, severely beaten and dragged out of the city and left for dead. Acts 14. B, Paul suffered an affliction. Galatians 4. We just read it. A, 2 Corinthians was written about A.D. 60. He received a thorn about 14 years previous. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So you just go backward. Paul in Galatia at Lystra about A.D. 44 to 46. So you see, in all probability, the problem that Paul's thorn in the flesh came to him about the time he was at Lystra. But you see, the Holy Spirit did a great work through Paul at Galatia. It's God who does the work. Now, I want you to notice the people of Galatia. I've heard Bible teachers use the term fickle. They were a fickle people. And notice, number one, it seems they lack two essential attributes of Christian character that are needful. A, spiritual discernment. I don't know of anything that is more needful in the church today than spiritual discernment. In other words, they were without deep-seated convictions about divinely revealed truth. There are two things that I listen for when I listen to another preacher preach. Number one, what does he think about Christ? I want to know, and I'm listening for what that person thinks about the person of Christ. And number two, what does he think about man? Is man totally depraved? Or does he have a spark of divinity within him that only needs a little fanning? You see, coupled with these two two things is everything else. If man is not totally depraved, then the doctrine of justification by faith alone doesn't mean much, doesn't mean anything. If man is not totally depraved, then our Lord didn't do everything necessary for man's salvation on the cross. Wrapped up in spiritual discernment must be the biblical truth of man's total depravity and Christ's perfect work. But then there's a second thing that these people lacked. It was steadfast determination. They were led away and astray by Judaistic teachers. Judaistic teachers were those who came behind Paul and said, yes, it's a one thing to be saved by grace, but remember, after you're saved, you've got to be kept by the law. You've got to do certain things to keep yourself saved. That is a tricky thing about false religion. In other words, they try to give God the credit for saving you, but you get the credit for keeping yourself. The whole thing is, no man can keep himself. Salvation from start to finish does not rest upon my work. It rests totally on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, but now notice, B, little b under B there. Young converts, probably with a desire to live a holy life. And here's where the tricky thing comes in. That desire to live a holy life is a wonderful thing. But just because we have the desire to live a holy life doesn't mean that Satan and we're not susceptible to his devices. Let me give you an illustration. In our church in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, there was a couple. He's still a good friend of mine. They had a boy, Richard, and he's still a good friend of mine. In fact, he called me last week on the telephone, and we talked for a while, and he's doing a project that I'm thrilled about. I'm going to get involved in it. But anyway, his mother died when he was 12 years of age. He was the only son. His mother was one of the most versatile women I've ever known. She was my wife's best friend. She could sew and make a dress or a suit for her husband or her husband's shirts or anything that she wanted to do, that gal could do it. She came down with cancer. And she died in her early 30s. It was a sad day. Dick's father caught him one day just going around in circles. That poor kid didn't know what to do. But God was doing a work in Dick's life. And when he was 16 years of age, I was speaking at a watch night service in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And he wanted to go with me. So we went together. And as we were going out the Pennsylvania Turnpike, Dick had neighbors by that time who were leaning, who were charismatic. And the charismatics are great. You need something extra. You know? You need something extra. And they were influencing Dick. Dick wanted to live a holy life. A young convert wants to live godly. And here's a person comes up, and Dick said to me, he said, I want everything that God has for me. Doesn't that sound good? That sounds good. I turned on the light in the car immediately. I said, there's no greater desire than to want everything that God has for you. I want you to read something to me. I turned him to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and if you have your Bible, turn to it. I'm going to quote it. But you turn to it, I want you to see it. You turn to Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "For in Him," and it's speaking of Christ, "in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are," what's the next word? "Complete in an experience." Doesn't say that. You're complete in your prayer life. It doesn't say that. You're complete in being able to talk in tongues. It doesn't say that either. Ye are complete in Him. And I tell you, I said, "Dick, what does that mean?" I said to him, "Dick, you have everything that God is ever going to give you. And to want more than what you have in Christ is sin. And to take less is sin." When a Judaizer comes up and says to a child of God who is genuinely born of God, "There's something lacking in your relationship with the Lord," just remember this. Everything is found not in something that Father is going to offer me. I find my all in Christ. It's either all in Him or it isn't in Him. And here's where the Galatians went astray. And here's where multitudes go astray today. Here's where multitudes go astray today. I remember taking a preacher aside who was having a difficulty with this. And I told him what I did at a Bible conference in Arlington, Virginia, a few years ago. And on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's when the charismatics were making real inroads in the various mainline denominations. And this question came up. And we, two of us, were sitting there, an older brother and myself. And the question came up about the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit that the charismatics want to talk about. And he didn't answer the question. I gave him the mic to answer it. Out of respect, he was an older brother. But he didn't answer the question. And when the mic came back to me, I just said, "Well, the charismatic movement is really not a charismatic movement." And I put the mic back. And boy, it got that quiet, you could hear a pin drop in that, and the place was full. A few assemblies in the Washington, D.C. area were gathered. It was a Sunday afternoon. The place was full. I said, "You want me to explain that?" The word charismatic means grace gift. And the apostle says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, if it's by grace, it can't be by works. And if it's by works, it can't be by grace. You can't have it both ways. Which way do you want it? Which way do you want it? Do you want it by grace? Well, if it's by grace, okay, let's see what the scripture says. Galatians chapter 3, among the rhetorical questions that were found there, it says, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" It's a question that's answered within the question. How did you get the Holy Spirit? Well, they have to answer, by grace. That's why the charismatic movement is not a charismatic movement. With them, you got the Spirit by works. You think it through, you go to the front of the church. I'm always mixed up when I go to church, by the way. You see, which is the front of the church, that or this? When you came in this morning, you come through the front door? Well, then that's the front. And yet, then when you're in, then something else is the front. You see, when we go to make the blessing of God geographical, you see, We are complete in Christ. And of course, somebody has to lay their hands on your head, and somebody has to do something else with you in order that you get the gift, the Spirit of God. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. The apostle could ask some awful questions, but as you study the New Testament, they put a rock under your feet. But now notice C, under steadfast determination. You see how easy it is to desire to live a godly, holy life and to be led astray. And you need to be instructed continuously that your completeness is not in your activity, but in Christ. It's all in Him. Notice little C. The error of the Galatians has been a blight upon the life of the church down through history. In other words, salvation by faith and works. If you read the Athanasian Fathers, you find that this was a real plague in the first century. It was a plague in the second century. It's a plague in the 20th century. Because man wants to have part in salvation. He doesn't want to give the glory to God. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. All the glory must go to God. But not two. Notice two under two. We can speak and write about the inconsistency of the Galatians. But what about our own? What about our own? Hebrews 3:14. We must hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Ah, how important this is. Furthermore, 2 Peter 3:17, where Peter writes and he says, "Beware lest ye also, being led astray with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Just like the Galatians, it is possible to fall from your own steadfastness and to become cold toward the Lord and not really enjoy that which God has provided in Christ. Now notice, three, the purpose of this, of the epistle. First, it was to establish Paul's apostleship. In other words, he was genuinely called of God to be an apostle, therefore he spoke with authority. And if you can get rid of the authority of the Word of God, then you can do anything you want. Then you have just another book. The Word of God is divinely inspired and therefore divinely authoritative. But not two. The purpose is to correct the error that a person is saved partly by faith and partly by works. That a person is saved and finally perfected by a combination of faith and works. There's no place in the Bible that you read about faith and works, but you read about faith or works. You have it either one way or the other. To have it by works, you're lost. To have it by faith, you're saved. By grace, through faith, plus nothing. But now notice three. Note the contents and the great contrast of this epistle. First, A, grace is in contrast to law. B, faith is in contrast to works. C, the flesh and its works in contrast to the Spirit and its fruit. See, works can be put on from the outside. Fruit emanates from the inside. You can't hang an apple on a tree. If you do, it'll rot. If you hang it on. That's what happens to a lot of people's converts. They hang them on. And then they wonder why they don't continue on in the faith. You see. But when the Bible speaks of that which flows out of a child of God by the work of the Spirit, he calls it fruit. Furthermore, D, the world is in contrast to the cross. Chapter 6. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But then, E, the true gospel, in contrast to another gospel. And we'll deal with that. Those two words in Romans, in Galatians 1, in verse 6, he uses the word another. And in verse 7, he uses the word another. They're two different Greek words. It's too bad we don't have two different English words for those two Greek words. For the first, another is another of a different kind. And then he said, which is not another. It's not the same as what you received from me. It's not the same thing. But then notice, F, bondage in contrast to freedom. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't again be entangled with the yoke of bondage. And then 6, or G, the old covenant in contrast to the new covenant. Now, two things quickly. There's no word of praise. You don't find praise for the Galatian believers. Why not? You see, there's no praise for those who transferred their allegiance. Their allegiance was no more focused on the person of Christ. It was transferred to their own works. There's no request for prayer. Paul never asked them to pray for him, as he does other places. Why not? A people who transfer their allegiance can't pray for someone else. I tell you, that's a serious conclusion. And we must examine it in the light of the revelation of God. Well, our time's gone. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we commend this company to you and also the Word of God. We pray, O Father, that you would enable us to grasp the blessed truth of this epistle, that we may revel in the gospel of our salvation for Jesus' sake. Amen.